Well, I really appreciated Mr. Indelegato's message today. We did not get together on our topics today, but as you will see, they fit together very nicely and actually use one of the scriptures or two of the scriptures that he used. And but I think it must have been on our minds, and God inspired us to talk about the same similar topics today. I would like to talk about love and marriage today. Love and marriage. Mr. Indelegato mentioned love as his point number one, and it is necessary for an abundant life to have love. Love is the foundation for an abundant life. Now, you may say, well, I'm not married, or I was married and it didn't work, and this sermon can't be for me. You know, love is from God, and he uses the marriage environment to help us understand the extent of his love for us. So the more we understand about the marriage and the bonding that goes on and so forth, the more we understand about God's love. It's not to say you cannot have the love of God if you're not married, but it helps us to understand it more clearly. Love is a very interesting topic. It's probably the most sung about, written about, you know, movies made about topic that there is. It's often described as a feeling or a state of being, but it is often confused with something else that begins with L, and that's lust. Lust. And it doesn't take much of an imagination to see where that comes from and see how it can get very confusing, especially to young people whenever they, quote, fall in love and begin to love another person. So music tells us all we need to know about love, right? Well, I think not. Music tells us that we need, that all we need is love, right? That's the name of the song. And not just any kind of love, you need a groovy kind of love, right? Now, really dating myself here. And not only a groovy kind of love, you need an endless love, right? And certainly you don't want to underestimate the power of love. Now we're getting a little closer, right? 80s. Okay. You know, Elvis made a career out of love, right? Songs about love. Love me tender. I can't help falling in love with you. And later he became a hunk of burning love. So he's used that to its full. He's playing it to its full. In the 80s, the music gave us the real answer. Love is a battlefield. Okay, and that's getting more closer to home, right? There are some marriages that are just a battlefield. But the scientific community finally weighed in on it, and they said love is like oxygen. You know, you get too much, you get too high. Not enough, and you're going to die. So as you can see, there's a great deal of confusion. Of course, love hurts. And I think Tina Turner had the best approach when she said, what's love got to do with it? So we can see that our society, our entertainment world, doesn't have the answer to what love is. In most modern music, lust and physical gratification masquerade as real love. Most of us in this room can see the difference, but can our children see the difference? Can they read between the lines and, you know, pick out the lyrics and say, you know what that means? That's got nothing to do with love. It's got everything to do with lust and everything to do with sin. So we need to help our children and our teens see the difference. Teens and young children are bombarded by sexually suggestive music and videos. You know, when they added like MTV, I mean, that was like making it 100 times worse. Because now they've got the visual suggestion and so forth that goes along with the song and the lyrics. And it's very sad that some parents don't even try Don't even try to intervene and tell their kids that, no, that's not right. That's the wrong approach. So as a result, we have broken marriages, broken homes, failed relationships, failed commitments, and what is becoming more popular, no commitment at all. You know, how many young people do we talk to today? And you're talking about, you know, maybe they're just graduated from college or something. And they go, well, you know, you thought about, you know, getting married or something. Oh, no. I don't want that kind of commitment. I don't want that. So what's happening in our society? What can we do? What resource do we have to get the real answer for what love is? So let's talk about that this afternoon. To be loved and to love is the desire of most everyone. Everyone wants some acceptance. Everyone would like a relationship with other people. And specifically, one particular other person. Something to share, a person to share their life with, a sense of security, a sense of oneness, a sense of being together. We want happiness. We want abundance, as Mr. Delgado talked about today. They want to make plans and work towards those plans and enjoy life. That's the goal. So before any of us enter into a covenant that we call marriage, or even want to have and experience love as God intended, we must understand God's definition of love. Again, this isn't just for a married couple. This isn't just for people with families. This is for everyone because God has expanded it to all of His followers. You know, love is what identifies us as disciples. So we need to understand God's viewpoint. So the definition of love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. Please turn with me there to 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So there's the definition of love. God is love. And if you do not love, then you don't know God. And I know that each and every one of us in this room knows God. If we don't, we want to know God. And God is saying it. Well, you need to love. Because if you don't love, you don't know me. So it's extremely important. This word love is agape. We've all heard this word. We've heard it in sermons before. Maybe even in high school we read about agape. It is a noun, which is a thing. It's a deep affection, a deep kindness, outgoing concern for the welfare of another. A deep one, which means it's a little bit more than just superficial, which is what many of our entertainers use for love. It's superficial. It's all about looks. It's all about feelings. It's not this deep affection and outgoing concern to give it all for another person, the welfare of another. Another form of this noun, the verb form is agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O. It means the giving of this deep affection, the giving of this deep kindness. Both words, agape and agapeo, are used in John 17 and verse 26. So let's turn there. Very interesting that both forms are used there. John 17 and verse 26. And as you know, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he died. He was praying to his Father about the disciples, those whom he had called. So John 17, verse 26, it says, "And I have declared to them," that is the disciples, those your followers, "your name. And I will declare it, that the love which you loved me," there's love, the noun, and loved, the verb, "me, may be in them, and I in them." So there is a request. There is a statement from Jesus Christ saying, "I want that love, that outgoing concern, that deep affection that we have. I want that to be in these followers, just like it's in us." So there's the desire of God who has called us, and Jesus Christ who was sacrificed for us. There is their desire that we have agape. So that same love that was in the Father expressed to the Son should also be in us. Christ himself declares, some of us have heard the statement, that that love is a God-plane relationship. You know, we used to say that in the church a lot, that love is this God-plane, because it's supernatural, really. It's more than superficial. It's the real deal. It's in the heart. It's in the being. So God is agape. God is love. And God's plan is for us to eventually become agape too. His plan is that we become that love too. Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But it's a noun. It's a thing. So we are to become that thing. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later as we get farther in the sermon. So God created marriage to help us understand what that agape is. God is not saying that agape is in all marriages. He's not saying that. But if we understand what he is wanting for us and apply that in our marriages, we will have a greater understanding of what agape is. What the kind of love that God has and Jesus Christ has, what that is. We'll have a better understanding. Marriage is a covenant, a formal, lifelong agreement to be faithful to each other and to love one another. It is a solemn promise to each other and witnessed by God. That makes it pretty solemn when it's witnessed by God. And we agree to that when we go through our marriage promises. Proverbs 5 and verse 18 says to rejoice with the wife of your youth. And you can do the flip side of that. Rejoice with the husband of your youth. There is joy in this union. You know, some marriages are not very good examples of joy. You know, love is the battlefield in some of those cases. But that's not what God intended. He did not intend that at all. The key to understanding love and marriage is in Ephesians 5, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time there. These are scriptures that we read for the marriage ceremony, and it'll be a review for some, maybe anticipation for others, but edifying for all, I'm sure. Ephesians, and we can start in verse 1, and we can see that the Ephesians had a problem. There were some pretty nasty things going on in the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 5 will start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." So here, using the word agape when it talks about the love of Jesus Christ towards us. So here's the nasty things that were going on. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints." Because guess what? The saints are special. They're not supposed to conform to the ways of the world. They're supposed to come out of that and be different. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So this is talking about like dirty talk and all this kind of stuff. We're supposed to shun that. We're supposed to get away from that. And certainly not supposed to be instigators of it. In verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that is scary stuff. No part in the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So very, you know, sobering statements here, and a warning. A warning. So that sort of is the backdrop of the situation in Ephesus. But if we drop down to Ephesians 5 and verse 22, we start seeing God giving us instructions on, well, if we're not supposed to be this way, which way are we supposed to be? So it starts in verse 22. And it addresses wives. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Pretty interesting statement. Be subject to your husband. And the analogy here is, you know, the husband is like the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. And so Christ is concerned about every single member of the church, just as the husband is concerned about their wife and their family. So we see there's tremendous responsibility on the husband. And many people focus on, well, you know, a wife submitting to her husband, what's that mean? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. You know, there are extremes. There are people that misuse their God-given, you know, position in the family, which needs to be addressed. If we drop down to verse 25, it starts talking about the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives. There, agapeo. Oh, you mean that godly love thing? Where I put the concerns and the concerns of my spouse before me? Where, you know, esteem others better than yourself? Oh, that's what that love means? It says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So this tells me that there's a spiritual aspect to this too. That the head of the house, the head of the family, is responsible for the spiritual state that goes in on within the walls of the house. The spiritual, you know, status of the wife and the children to some extent. Wow. Lots of responsibility there. Verse 27, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, you know, the two shall become one. So, you know, the wife's body belongs to the husband. The husband's body belongs to the wife. The two become one. And nobody's going to hurt themselves. So why hurt your spouse? Why even think about hurting your spouse? For no one ever hated his own flesh, as it says here, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does to the church. So nourish. What does nourish mean? It means to bring to maturity. To bring to maturity. So the idea between a husband and wife coming together as one is that they both come to maturity, spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. To cherish means to care, to bring up, to be sensitive to and provide the needs of the wife. So as we can see, there's some pretty high standards being set here to have that agape. But God is telling us through the words in Ephesians here that that's what we need to strive for as called out ones in a marriage covenant. That's what it says. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So what is that saying? It says we are one. We have unity in the body of Christ. And God is saying we must have unity in our families. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the mystery here is the two become one. Just like the disciples and all the followers of Jesus Christ become one with God and Jesus Christ, just as Christ prayed the night before He died. That's the mystery. The two shall become one. And if we look at things from a physical standpoint, well, the two stay two, right? Well, no. They don't. They become one. One in mind, one in thought, one in destiny, one in goals. The two become one. And then verse 33, it says, nevertheless, that each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So there needs to be respect within that union. Let me turn to 1 Peter 3 for a few more scriptures. These are also read in the marriage ceremony. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So we often read this, especially with when there's a non-member mate, that, you know, your behavior, your conduct can influence your spouse. And that has happened over the years. It's happened over the years where, you know, perhaps a woman is called into the church and the husband is not. And after so many years, the husband finally says, well, you know what? I really think you're onto something here because I really see sincerity in what you do. And they start coming. And they get baptized. I know some personally that that has happened, and I'm sure you do too. So Scripture does not fail. In verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, you know, the respect, a proper respect for God. Maybe that's what they see. They see that sincere respect in you. And they come up and they decide that, you know, there is something there. There is something there. I wonder what that is. First Peter 3 and verse 7, talking about the husbands. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and that's physically weaker. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, dwell with them with understanding. You know, women are from Venus, men are from Mars, right? Okay, well, we just, guys, we need to learn what the Venus people you know, what they do, how they think, what they think. And women, you need to understand what the Martians do, okay? That's what it says. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Honor. That means respect. So, okay, you may be the head of the household, but does that mean you totally ignore what the wife, what their feelings are, what their opinions are? Maybe what knowledge they have that you don't have? Are you willing just not to listen to it? No, I think God's telling you need to understand. You need to understand what your wife contributes to your marriage. And likewise, a woman needs to understand what their husband brings to the marriage. You know, a lot of your situation comedies and different movies and stuff, I mean, the man is always the ding-dong, right? I mean, he's always the guy that doesn't, he's fumbling around, he doesn't know anything, you know. And it's either his wife or his kids that kind of show him up, you know. To me, that just destroys what God has set to be sacred, which the man is supposed to be the head of the house. So we'll talk a little bit about that in just a second here. But I'd like to summarize first what we've read so far. To the husbands, we have a position of responsibility in the family. You know, just as Christ is the head of the church, we are the head of the family. And you are to love your wife. That's, you know, the verb, agapeo. Love your wife as yourself. Give yourself to your wife. Just as Christ gave himself for the church. That means, you know, dying. You know, a lot of men would say, yeah, I'll die for my wife, for my family. We're to nourish, bring to maturity, to help grow spiritually. Cherish, which means to care and bring up. Be sensitive to the needs of the family. Be joined to her, not just in a physical union, but an emotional bond, a spiritual bond. Beginning to think the same when it comes to spiritual matters. And husbands need to provide security in the family. Your wife needs to know that they are loved and appreciated, and they need to feel secure. Need to feel secure. A marriage is intended to be one in purpose, one in success. And the scriptures say we are to dwell with understanding and prayer. Remember, it says that your prayers are not hindered. Well, if we're not following what God is saying here, our prayers could be hindered because it could be all selfish prayer and not for the benefit of the family or the benefit of the spouse. So that's the summary for the men. The summary for the women is, submit to your husbands, respect your husband, respect his decisions. And I'm putting a little parenthesis here. Even if it totally does not agree with your desires. We're not talking the easy decisions, we're talking the hard ones. And there may be cases where the woman actually does know more about a specific topic than the man. The man needs to be smart enough to say, you know what, honey, I think you're right. So therefore, let's do this. But he makes the call. But I feel he's not doing his part by not listening to the wife. And I believe that's supported by Scripture. I think Mr. Armstrong told us one time that he knew a man that says that when he got married, they decided that he was only going to make the difficult decisions and the wife was going to make the routine decisions. And in 40 years of marriage, they never had a difficult decision to make. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. So what if the husband does make a decision and it ends up being not necessarily a bad one, but things don't go right? The worst thing to do is for the wife to say, you know what, I told you so. I think God expects us to say, yeah, That was a tough one. I think we learned something from that. Let's move forward. And let's don't make that one again. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. And to love as God loves is hard to do. To love as Jesus Christ loved is hard to do. The key is that we grow together to build this one, not this independent and this independent, to build the one. And it's hard to do. It's hard to do. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, our marriage is 50-50. And I'm thinking, yeah, that means we argue continually, right? It's equal, 50-50. It doesn't work that way. It's at least 51-49 when you get down to it, if there's going to be peace in the family. Because if it's 50-50, it's all, no one ever agrees. Or very seldom do we ever totally agree. So we recognize the responsibility that wives, again, should recognize the responsibility that their husbands have. And it's her responsibility to help provide this loving, peaceful environment that you're both working on to enable your family to grow spiritually. So Ephesians 5:21, I'll just paraphrase it. It says, we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. So it's not just wives submitting to husbands and husbands, you know, in charge. It's we're submit to one another. And that's an instruction to the membership. Submit to each other. Now God is broadening this concept beyond the marriage, but to each other. To esteem the other better than you, or the needs of others, you put those ahead of yourself. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Always giving preference to the welfare of others. That doesn't mean you give in to someone all the time. You have to take a step back and look at the benefit, the welfare of the other person. And not do things that are self-centered, selfish, but help others. So love is not this magical feeling that a person falls into. However, there are deep feelings, emotions, affection, physical attraction, and other compatibility factors that play a huge part in a person selecting a mate. And they are important. But what's really important is what's in here. What's in the heart. And what the goal is for the marriage. The goal, if the goal is oneness and compatibility and esteeming the other better, those are the things that God wants. It's likely going to be successful if that is the goal. So God wants us to choose to live that way. You know, it's a choice. You know, remember he listed all the problems that are going on in Ephesus? He goes, don't do that. So you need to choose not to do that and choose to do what he is saying is more appropriate. So now what I'd like to do is complete what Mr. Indelicato started. He said he was going to 1 Corinthians 13, and he wasn't going to read the whole thing because there wasn't time. But guess what? We're going to read the whole thing because I think we have enough time. So the background of 1 Corinthians 13, which has been tagged as the love chapter, is chapter 12. And chapter 12, if we turn there, 1 Corinthians 12, it's talking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, it says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Yeah, you want to desire these spiritual gifts that it talks about. You know, the gifts of knowledge, wisdom, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, speaking in tongues. But then it goes on to say, and I show you a more excellent way. And it goes on to say, though I speak with the tongues of men and the angels, but have not love, I become like sounding brass and clanging cymbals, like a bunch of noise. So those spiritual gifts are wonderful and great, and you should desire them. But if you don't have love, those things don't amount to much. It's doubtful whether God's going to give you a ton of those spiritual gifts if you don't have the foundation of agape. Pretty clear. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I can remove mountains, you know, the faith to move the mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It's insignificant. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but not have love, it profits me nothing. So, given this comparison here, when you start reading it, you go, wow, this is really, really important that we understand love. So verses 4 through 8 are probably the more popular verses that are written, that are read and referenced in many marriage ceremonies and, you know, marriage counselings and so forth. So I kind of want to flesh these out a little bit. Talk about each one of these a little bit. Maybe give us a few more ideas about what it really means. So let's start in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long. Love suffers long. Well, what does that mean? Patience, or exhibiting tolerance and restraint in the face of provocation. You know? Patience. And exhibiting tolerance and restraint in the face of provocation. You ever heard someone say, "Don't provoke me"? Well, what are they saying? They're saying, "I don't have patience." You know? "I don't want to deal with this." But God says we have to. We must have patience. It says love suffers long. Suffers long. I have a couple quotes here that I'm going to read through some of these. And here's a quote. It says, "Love is the thing that enables a woman to sing while she mops up the floor after her husband has walked across it with his barn boots on." Some truth to some of that. Now, if it's the 15th time he's done it in the same day, perhaps someone ought to talk to somebody about it and say, "Really, is that necessary? Or how would you like to help me clean the mud off the floor this time?" But love suffers long. And we can think about a lot of different examples of love suffering long. Yeah. What about through a sickness? What about through a trial that one or the other is going through? Patience, exhibiting tolerance and restraint in the face of provocation. Second part of verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is kind. That outgoing concern for the others expressed in our actions and in our words towards others. Who does not like to hear a kind word from their spouse? Who doesn't like that? I dare say we all love it when it happens. And the better, you know, the more often the better. It's a great thing. Love is kind. But how many times do we see couples and families that aren't kind to each other? They're really not. It's just one argument after another. It's one dilemma after another. And there's never like a ceasefire period where they say, hey, come on, let's reason together. Let's figure this one out. Let's work it out. Instead, the two don't become one. The two become farther away too. Love suffers long and is kind. Third one, love does not envy. So what is envy? You know, envy is often associated with jealousy. And believe it or not, there are some spouses that are jealous of their spouse. Like, well, he's this, or he's got that, or he's got this degree, and he's got this talent. Or she's got this talent, she's got that. And perhaps if they get complimented by others, the one might get jealous of the other one. God says, love is not that. It's not envy. We're not to have ill feelings because of a good character trait or a talent, especially within our family. You think you're pretty smart, don't you? Big old college degree guy. Right? That's not what God says. God says, no, we're to rejoice in the talent of our spouse. You know, if they have a unique talent, they have a good talent, they have a way to use that talent for the benefit of the one, then there should be praise from one or the other about that talent. Not, oh, well, you got it and I don't. Continuing, we're still in verse 4, believe it or not. Love does not parade itself. So this is sort of like the talent thing going on here where, you know, not to be boastful about your talent. Or make statements like, well, you know, you're pretty lucky to have a guy like me for a husband. Not like those other guys. You know, or vice versa. And God doesn't, he doesn't want us to be that way. You know, he wants us to be humble and fearful of his, you know, his power. And not take something upon ourselves and exalt ourselves above another human being. How do you esteem someone better than you whenever you've got yourself exalted above them? It doesn't work. Impossible. So not being boastful, bragging about yourself. And then the last part, the very last statement in verse 4, is not puffed up. And, of course, goes right along with parading yourself. The word puffed up here means blowing, inflated, haughty, arrogant, proud, vain. You know, there used to be another song back in the 60s, You're So Vain. You know the rest of the... You probably think this song is about you. So a lot of info right there in verse 4. Now we'll move on to verse 5. So love does not behave rudely. Okay, so when did this happen? Help me out here. Okay, doesn't it seem like there's a lot of rude people in the world now? It seems like everyone is so rude. Or at least I'm perceiving it a lot more now. You know, whether you're in the line at the bank or, you know, in the store or... It's just rudeness. Certainly God does not want us to be rude towards our spouse, but we see it happen. We see it happen. You know, raising a voice, talking over someone else, being competitive, you know, uncivilized in their manners, you know, ill-mannered. It happens. We see it. God's saying, that's not agape. That's not even close. You know? It does not behave rudely. Verse 5. continuing on, it says, and I'm implying the word love, does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. So if you think of some of these other ones, you know, like parading itself and being puffed up and so forth, it's kind of like promoting the self. And this is sort of saying the same thing. It doesn't seek its own. You know, you think you've heard the term or the little word combo, self-seeking. You know, self-promoting. It's not about me. It's not about her. It's about us. Yeah. It's our children, our grandchildren, our life, our home. God is saying you need to start thinking the two are one. I think it's kind of funny when someone's child does something wrong and says, well, that's your son or your daughter. So it does not seek its own. Just hold your place right there. We go to Philippians 2 really quick. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteem the other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the key. The mind of Christ in you. Esteeming others better than self. Selflessness, as we say. We could also call it respect. Aretha Franklin spelled it out for us. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Right? My kids are laughing. So there's an anonymous quote here. It says, to love someone is to seek his or her best and highest good. Seek their best and highest good. It's about us. It's about esteeming the other one better. You know, going back a few, you know, talking about the talents. Look for the best and highest good. We should all appreciate our spouses and their unique talents, accomplishments, personality traits, moral attributes, etc., etc., etc. Lots of material to work with there. You know, a true friend, if you want to start talking in those terms, would not try to put anybody down or disgrace the other person. Because when you're disgracing your spouse, you're kind of putting yourself down, right? You ever seen that T-shirt, I'm with stupid? I mean, that is really sacrilegious, if you ask me. I'm with stupid. So sometimes love means doing things for others that may be not convenient for you. You know, like kind of going out of your way to encourage your spouse. You know, maybe investing a little time, a little resources. Maybe making a special effort to make what is maybe a seemingly small thing to you a big thing for them. It's important. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Does not seek its own. Okay. Love is not provoked. Basically means not easily angered. Psalm 103, verse 8, I'll just read that. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. So we're to extend mercy onto our spouse and our family members, for that matter. And just say, ask ourselves, you know, how would God deal with this situation? How would Jesus Christ act in this situation? Because husbands are supposed to be like Jesus Christ. Develop spiritual maturity within their family. Or help to do that. Create the environment. And on the flip side of that, we should also not be walking around with a bunch of buttons on us. Like, oh, you push the right button and I'm going ballistic. So any couple that's been married for any length of time pretty well knows the buttons. We just don't go there. Or if we do go there, we talk a lot before we go there. Love is not provoked. Verse 5, love thinks no evil. That is, you always think the best of the other person. Sincere concern for another's well-being. You don't want anything bad to happen to your spouse. It also assumes that the other person is being straight with you. Why should you think that they're not being straight with you? Unless there's a history of it, then you need to talk about it. You need to go through. Well, why do you always bring this up? You know that this always leads to this. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You know, we're to express compassion and forgiveness instead of revenge and getting even. We don't want iniquity within our homes, within our marriages. Verse 6, continuing on, it rejoices in the truth. You know, who does not like the truth? Who does not like honesty? You know, we say what we do, and we do what we say. Honesty. Being honest with our spouse. Rejoicing in the truth. And of course, this kind of leads itself to Bible study, rejoicing in the truth that we read together, you know. Study the Bible together to develop that bond, to develop that understanding of rejoicing in the truth. Verse 7. Love bears all things. Now this is an interesting one. Bears all things. If you read some of the dictionaries and commentaries, it means to cover with silence or to endure patiently. That doesn't mean that you put up with every single thing that comes your way. Because, you know, you have to worry about things that are legal and other things like that. But covering with silence, like, you know, I know he or she didn't mean that. So I'm not going to escalate this thing into something that it's not. Proverbs 17, verse 9, it says, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Cover meaning sort of ignore the transaction, especially if you know that wasn't sincerely done in a hateful way. He who covers the transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, that is, takes it to friends and outside the marriage, separates friends, and in this case, separates the husband and wife. Proverbs 10 and verse 12, read that one also. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. We're to be merciful towards our mates, especially when things kind of slip up and it's really not intentional. Continuing in verse 7, it says, love believes all things. And you ask the question, are we supposed to believe everything? Well, I think we're supposed to give the benefit of the doubt to our spouse, to trust in them, be non-judgmental, non-threatening, non-competitive, good friends, be confidants with each other, and become someone that they can rely on and someone that they can trust. This all has to do with putting on the character of God. And that's what God expects, if we are to put on agape. Verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things. This has to do with expectations, optimism, fulfillment of plans, future plans. And that's really part of the marriage covenant. Whenever we read the marriage ceremony, you know, there's a statement in there about making plans and executing those plans. So there's hope involved in a marriage. You know, hopes of owning a home, hopes of having a family. Shared values, common interests, common goals, common beliefs. And of course, sharing those things with each other. So for all you Star Trek fans out there, here's a quote from Leonard Nimoy. Not Mr. Spock. This is from the gentleman, Leonard Nimoy. The miracle is this, he says. The more we share, the more we have. True? It's a true statement. The more we share, the more we have. Especially in the context of a marriage or a family. The things we have, the things we share, that defines or helps define our environment in our marriage and in our families. Amos 3 and verse 3, I'll read that one for you. It says, Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, yes, they can, but they're not going to be happy. So we try to agree on as much as we possibly can. And on those things we can't agree on, we just have to work on it for a lifetime. In verse 7, it says, love endures all things. Again, the emphasis here is on patience, enduring things. I have another quote here. This is from a person, Lonnie Barbach, from the Chicago Tribune. It says, when you look at relationships that make it, the people are good friends and treat each other with respect. They have shared values and they trust one another. Trust is the foundation. Without it, you don't feel safe. If you don't feel safe, you can't be vulnerable. If you can't be vulnerable, you can't be intimate. So there's a certain amount of vulnerability associated with loving to the extent described here in 1 Corinthians. You know, there's a lot of, like, you got to go past. You got to get outside of your comfort zone, you know, with trust, you know. Trust and respect. Even though that there may be some outward signs that, you know, this person is not really playing the game right either, but there's a certain amount of vulnerability occurs. But we're both growing together. The husband and wife are both growing spiritually together. And we can eventually reach the love that God wants us to have, this agape. So whether the writer, this particular writer, Barbach, knew it or not, these attributes of respect, shared values, and trust are all elements of, you know, godly love. Respect, love does not seek its own. Shared values, love hopes all things and rejoices in the truth. Trust, love believes all things. We just covered that. So finally, verse 8. Love never fails. The word fail here means to have no effect. So it says love never has no effect. There's always something that will come from love, and it's going to be positive. Love always has a positive influence and the result, and a good result when exercised. Why? Why is that true? Why is agape never failing? Because it defines what God is, and God is not a failure. He's not going to allow things to fail because he is love. So another aspect of God's never failing, our love never failing, is God's love for us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that we can have life. So we can have love. The love that Jesus Christ had and the Father share, they want us to have that. That we can have everlasting life. That's John 3:16, in case you didn't know. So when you think about it, in the great plan, God was willing to risk his most valued relationship for us. Willing to risk his most valued relationship for us. So that should give us a little idea about how much God does love us. Let's turn to John 13 to finalize the sermon here. John 13 and verse 34. Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this is beyond marriage. This is beyond marriage. This is more than just marriage. Marriage helps us understand what he's talking about here. Love is of God, and it can only fully be understood, having the Spirit of God in us. And the same love that was in the Father was also in Christ. And their desire is that love should also be within us. God is agape. And God's plan is for us to eventually become agape also. An anonymous quote, "To love abundantly is to live abundantly, and to love forever is to live forever." Sounds pretty biblical to me. Jesus Christ said in John 10:10, I'll go ahead and just read that for you, "I am come that they," that is the sheep, "might have life eternal, and that they might have it more abundantly." So our destiny is to be in the family of God, sharing the love that they have. We started in Ephesians 5 about the relationship of a husband and wife compared to the relationship of Christ and the church. And in Revelation 19, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb to the church. A marriage, a covenant between the church and Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Revelation 19 says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And brethren, we are called. We are called. So we need to do our best to follow God's way and to try to put on and try to understand the love that he wants us to have, not only in our marriages, but among the congregation. Let's strive to be more like God and Jesus Christ in our thinking and develop the love that leads to eternal life, and not let the deceptive evils of this world distract us from the coming kingdom of God.